Good morning. Welcome once again. And truly, I hope you are. I know I am leaning on the everlasting arms of the Lord this morning. And I will say greetings to you all. And I'll echo the writer James of the book that we're studying saying, greetings, rejoice. This is a day that we can rejoice in, an opportunity to be together, to be gathered around the Son, God the Son, gathered around our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. And what a privilege that is. And we can certainly rejoice in that this morning. Before we dig in, I'm just going to once again open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to gather, to be able to worship you, to be able to open your word and to teach and learn and have our eyes opened in it, Lord. I pray that that's what you would do this morning. I pray that you would enable the messenger, Lord, but more so that you would carry forth the message to your people and that it is truly what you desire to communicate that would be put forth this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we will be continuing in our study of the book of James. I appreciate Paul reading the passage this morning. I will tell you, brother, that your question earlier, whether things were different or not, there was some slight variation, but we're okay. I appreciate you reading it. And I will be teaching out of the New American Standard, as if you're following along this morning. That's the version that I'll be teaching out of this morning. But I just wanted to start with a little illustration. Children will play with virtually anything they can get their hands on. And if you were not sitting up here in front with all of the kids who were right here, I got a very visible lesson in that even as I was about to come up this morning. It was no surprise then when Dutch children in the town of Barneveld uncovered an unexploded World War II artillery shell, they played with it. In fact, they had games with it for several months. The shell was still live and contained high explosives. Thankfully, the deadly plaything did not explode in the Barneveld playground as the children tossed it around. Eventually, the authorities learned about the shell and confiscated it and exploded it in a safe place. Those who are not yet mature often fail to recognize the danger in what they are doing. For children, the world is a playground, and bombs make great toys. So far, our study has centered around the idea of trials. The trials of life that we are to endure, that we are to persevere through with joy, through faith, and doing so will bring godly experiential wisdom. These young children had no lifetime experiential wisdom. This was just an object to be played with. Trials in life are to bring us that experiential wisdom. I thought Johnson, in his introduction last week, he made the statement that in school you learn and then you are tested. But in life, you are tested and then you learn. That stuck out to me, Johnson, and as you went through your message, and as I was preparing even for this study this week, how different the education is when you go and you sit and you listen to a topic or you study material. But in what we are looking at here in James is that life experience. Here are the things that we encounter on a daily basis. And what do we learn from them? In our passage this morning, which again is verses 12 through 18 of James chapter 1, we'll be continuing to look at the same words. So there's two words here that we've been kind of looking at. One is a noun, one is a verb, both talking about the same thing. The first, peresimos, is the noun, and the second, perazo, is the verb. And to this point, these have both been translated as trial or testing. But in the verses that we're going to look at today, this same word, this same verb, is being translated tempt or temptation. And Jeremy, in his overview, and as he was looking at the first four verses of the book, stated that these are, in fact, the same words. And they are accurately translated and used as either a positive or a negative. And really, the difference being how we interact with a situation. Up to verse 11, and really 12 is a tie-in between these two passages, the scripture looks at the things that are being brought into our lives as potential positive. If we look at them with the right mindset, if we look at them as things that the Lord is trying to do to bring us to spiritual maturity. This is one of those, here's what we're talking about in the book of James. The theme that ties all of these string of pearls together is that we're looking for marks of Christ-likeness. How are we doing on our path to spiritual maturity? And if these things that come into our lives, we see them as trials, we see them as things that are going to improve us, then this word can be translated in a positive manner. If, on the other hand, these become enticements to us, and the desires of our hearts lead us into disobedience, then the individual's actions are accurately described as being tempted, as succumbing to temptation, in disobeying, in leading to sin. These are all things that we will be looking at today. It's not the most uplifting of topics. And it really was a challenging study. And I will tell you that even as of last night, it was not just a study. It became a real life object. I got to the point, and I typically do on a Saturday before I speak, somewhere in the evening I get, okay, I've got my notes, and now I want to just go back through it all and make sure I'm ready to present this. And that was about 8 o'clock last night. And I figured, okay, I've got a couple hours that I can put towards bringing this to a real, what I would feel comfortable with as a message. And it wasn't 30 seconds later that Megan came in and said, Dad, we don't have any hot water. Okay, the heat's on, so I know it's not the water pump or the water heater. I know we have oil, I know everything, so I have no idea what's going on. And when I go down in the basement, anything that doesn't have a monitor or a keyboard associated with it, I'm in trouble. But fortunately, the Lord made, with some visual checks, what I thought was the obvious issue, and it was a circulator, and at 8:30 last night, I was on my way out to try and beat Home Depot closing at 9 o'clock to make sure I would get one of these and be able to replace it. And by 10 or 10:30, we had hot water again. But there went the couple hours of being, from a notes perspective, ready for today's message. But through the entire experience, all that I could think about is this a trial or a temptation? And so while I may get lost in my notes today because I didn't have that time, But I think it was, to me anyway, what I needed to say, are you ready to really teach on, is it a trial in your life or is it a temptation? Because it can be either. And the word is the same, the verb is the same, and it really is going to come down to how we interact with what is going on in our life. So, in preparing then for this passage, I'm not going to go through it from a verse by verse, straight from 12 down through 18, because I think it lends itself better to teach this passage from the center of the passage and move out. And so if you follow along from an outline perspective, and our sister Marilyn isn't here this morning, so the rest of you are going to have to take great notes and be ready for Wednesday night. But I'm going to teach from verses 14 and 15 is the path from temptation to death. And then in verse 16, we have a warning not to be deceived. Verses 13 and 17, we see God's person and his purpose do not align with temptation. And finally, verses 12 and 18 speak to God's will and his reward for those who persevere. And so we'll start with verses 14 and 15, the path from temptation to death. These two verses provide a very clear and concise pattern for how sin enters, takes hold, and brings about a very precise outcome, that is death. While this pattern is the same, as we'll see, the materials, circumstances, thoughts, emotions used to complete this pattern will be specific to each one of us. Just as we can be sure that we will face trials, it is equally certain that we will face temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 starts out by saying, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Temptation is a fact of life, and it is common to everyone. There is not a person who isn't tempted. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, during his time here on earth, spent a period of testing that was recorded. We don't know that that was the only time in his life that he experienced testing, but we know that that was the recorded period of time of his testing. And so we should all, as we were told the last several weeks, to expect trial, we should also expect that temptation is going to come. That being the case, it is then critical to understand the pattern that's described here in these verses. Because we need to prepare ourselves to battle against temptation. There are two types of analogies used in these two verses. They come from hunting and trapping and fishing tactics for attracting game. Those are in verse 14. And then there is a discussion of life and the progression from conception all the way through death in verse 15. And so we'll just start out here in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This word lust in your translation may be also translated as desire or desires. And this word, once again, as we have seen with trial and testing and temptation, this word lust or desire can also be used in a positive and a negative way. It is the same word in Luke 2:22-15 that is used to describe Jesus' desire to come to the upper room and eat the Passover feast with his disciples. There we read, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled. I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Paul shares a similar thought in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, where he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." So desire in and of itself here is not a negative thing. But more often in Scripture, when desire, or as translated here in the New American Standard, lust is brought out, it is in connection with sin. We can appreciate the beauty of things in art and in nature and in craftsmanship, and it can be a positive thing when we are willing to give glory to the Creator or to the one who has provided the things in nature or given the wisdom to men who are craftsmen or women who are craftsmen to create masterpieces. And we can see them and appreciate them. But at the same time, if that admiration of beauty turns into a lust for someone of the opposite sex, or even a coveting of something that someone else has, then this simple attraction or this simple observation of beauty can equally become sin to us. This verse here describes how the attraction can turn sinful. It starts out, as I read, it's carried away and enticed. In the ESV, that would say lured or enticed. And the New King James starts out by saying drawn away and enticed. As we've said, temptation is common to all men and effective because it plays on our natural sinful nature. The two verbs here are closely related but describe different aspects of the temptation process. The first word, exelko, meaning to drag away as if compelled by an inner desire. It was often used as a hunting or a trapping term, referred to a baited trap designed to lure the unsuspecting animal into it. It looks for that inane, instinctive attraction to whatever that bait is. It's a smell. It's a sight. It's a hunger. And just because it's there, seeing it, smelling it, all automatically that sense is activated. The second word then is delazio, which is commonly used as a fishing term to refer to bait, where the purpose is to lure the prey from safety to capture and to death. I'm going to show these. Somebody will recognize them here. But these are not to scale, but they're fishing lures. And these were used at a youth group banquet many years ago where the theme was to be fishers of men. And I did not tie these. Someone much more skillful at doing that than I did it. and they were handed out just as kind of object lessons. But you can see if it was to scale and used by someone skilled in the art of fishing, that as it was cast out and just drawn across the water, its purpose is to attract. Its purpose is to catch that fish. There are different lures because there's different attractiveness to different species of fish. And so, depending on what the fisherman is looking to trap or to catch, he uses the appropriate lure. Properly tied, skillfully cast, this appears to be a great snack, just hovering right there on the water. A hungry fish has seen something similar many, many times. And they go and they grab it. It's a snack. And all of a sudden, there they are. They're caught. The hook has set in. The invisible danger of that attraction has now caught hold. Beware, brothers and sisters, that there are many things in this world that are instinctively attracted to us and to our sinful natures. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Matthew 15:18-20. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are all the things which defile the man. While we are believers and we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that sinful nature hasn't been removed. Those things which are natural to that nature are still instinctively attractive to us. And they're different based on each of us. Just as a different lure is used for a different species of fish, what is instinctively attractive to one of us may not be instinctively attractive to the person next to us. And what each of us struggle with, it could be entirely different. And moving on then from this idea of being lured or drawn away and enticed, we then moved into, okay, now that that attraction has already happened, we then move into verse 15, where it really more or less takes hold and starts this process. Verse 15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Once we've recognized an attraction and started to ponder it in our minds, the next step is the conception of that lust. The rationalization process for why it would not be wrong to pursue that thing. This may involve spending time thinking about it, pondering it, mulling it over, or we could have a completely impulsive reaction and act on our desires. In either case, the attraction has taken hold, and we are at least thinking about if we should pursue it. Natural attraction and desire have come together with rationalizing and conscious thought or pursuit. James compares this to the conception of a baby. That process has now started. We've taken that step from where desire could either be a positive or a negative. And rather than committing to maintain holiness, we've started down the path of sin. And whether the rationalization process takes time or it's an impulsive reaction, the verse continues with the analogy that starting with a conceived lust, it then gives birth to sin. We will begin to plan. How could we go about obtaining that which we desire? I'm not going to look over here because what I have on my note, the first thing I said was, should we go get that extra dessert? Should that status symbol possession, do we need that car? Do we need X, Y, or Z purchase? Do we just want it because of how it will make us look? What about that position we want at work? Is it something that we'll need to do things to other people at work in order to get what it is that we desire? Is there a relationship outside of our marriage that becomes attractive to us and the decision is made, maybe I could pursue that? It may be small and easy to find and obtain this thing, or it may take pursuit, but either way, we have consciously determined to go after that thing, and once we have acted on that desire, it becomes sin. Sin has a natural course and a natural endpoint as well. It's described right here in verse 15. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We can see that throughout Scripture, specifically called out in sections like in Romans 10, there is none righteous and no one pursues God. For the unbeliever, they see no issue with pursuing whatever it is that they desire. And without confessing that they are sinners to God and asking for forgiveness and naming Jesus Christ as their Lord, their death will mean an eternal separation from God. As believers, we still struggle with sin. We are not infallible. We are not untemptable. None of us is perfect in rejecting those temptations. Hebrews, we went through and we studied that we have an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. If at the point where we were saved, we were made perfect, He would not need that full-time job. But He is there to make intercession for us. But we are also instructed to regularly confess our sins, both to God and to one another. Matthew 18 provides instruction to the church that if there is one among us who is willfully living in sin and unwilling to repent from it, there are actions that the church is supposed to take. 1 Corinthians 11 also states that if we have not evaluated ourselves and we are partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, if we continue in sin, as believers, and sit at the Lord's table? It says that there are some who have gone to their deaths so that they would not be a poor testimony. Sin, left unchecked, left unconfessed, will always lead to the ultimate result of death. So is that it then? Is that the settled, once the launch procedure is started, there's no way of stopping that countdown kind of thing? And this process in verse 15, once that decision is made, you're done. Well, no, I think this verse taken in the context of all of Scripture would speak to, and this is why we need to know this process, that we should be evaluating ourselves, and at any point during that process, we should be checking ourselves. This is spoken of as the war of the mind. And we will face many battles in our individual war. Sin is not a once and done thing. It is an every day, an every moment battle. We must fight each battle resisting our natural instincts and seeking the renewal of our minds, gaining spiritual maturity. We should not be those children in a playground playing with something we know to be dangerous for us. We need to be on the path to spiritual maturity, and that even if something that is a natural instinct to us catches our eye, causes us to think about it, maybe even thinking about going and doing it, we need to catch ourselves. I'm on the path of sin. It goes without saying that the earlier on in the process described here in verse 15 that we catch ourselves, the easier it will be to avoid the sin in our lives or avoid the sin causing major destruction in our lives. If we catch ourselves in just the attraction and we thwart ourselves from, I do not want to sit and think and meditate on that thing. I know it is sin. I know that that is the way that the enemy attracts me and I need to stay away from it. If we can catch it there, we have a great likelihood of not having this progression take hold. If we wait until we've already planned and pursued and set things in motion, it's going to be really hard not to take the steps of actually putting those plans in action. And if once that happens, we're not repentant, we don't see that it has been sin in our lives, it's going to continue down that path. At each point in this process, we need to be willing to recognize what it is that is going on in our life and be willing to repent and move away from it, confess and seek restoration in any way. Stop the process before it gets to the ultimate end of death. Because that's where that process ends. Spent a decent amount of time on just those two verses this morning, but I think that they're key to our understanding the rest of what is in 12 to 18. We need to understand what temptation is. We need to understand that it affects us each individually, and we need to understand what the process is so we can recognize it and work to battle against it. James goes on in verse 16 right after this discussion about this temptation to say, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So what are we not to be deceived about? In the context here, it's what or who is the source of that temptation. And I'll take you back all the way to the beginning of Scripture, and we can see in Genesis 3, and I'll read verses 8 through 13, why we need to be reminded not to be deceived here. Genesis 3, and starting at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the initial sin, the initial temptation, the initial path that this verse 15 talked about. And what do we see? When God confronts Adam, "What have you done? Did you eat of that tree I told you not to?" And Adam did one of these. I don't know if you've heard it. If you watch any of the playoffs, the football, there's a commercial out there that uses an old Chuck Berry song, and its chorus says, "Must have been some other buddy. It wasn't me." And Adam said, he didn't say, "Yeah, I ate it," until the end. He said, "It was the woman." And he doubled down on not only was it Eve's fault, he said, "It was the woman who you gave to me. She gave it to me and I ate." And Eve says, "Well, two can play at that game." So when she was asked, she said, "Well, it was the serpent, the devil. He deceived me and I ate. It wasn't me." It wasn't true then, and it isn't true today. This is the same deception, and that is that someone else is, or something else, is the source of my temptation and ultimately of my sin. Sin begins in our own hearts and in our own minds. And if we allow it to continue its course, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We sin because of us, and it is no one else's fault. Two lies happen right there in the garden. One, the deception that you will be like God. And two, that sin was somebody else's fault. Sin is always our desire, our fault, and ours alone. So James then goes on in verses 13 and 17 to call out specifically why we can't blame God as the source of our temptation. If we look at verse 13, James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James makes two statements here, very clear statements as to why God cannot be blamed for our tempting and our sin. The first is that God cannot be tempted by evil. And the literal translation of that cannot be tempted would be God is untemptable. The word used there for that phrase is only used once in the Bible, right here. And it is only used in reference to God. God is untemptable. He is incapable of being tempted. He is holy, righteous, and just. Those are his nature. Not only does he not sin, but sin is repulsive to him. He declares it to be an abomination in his word. And it cannot be in his presence. It has no attractiveness to him whatsoever. As opposed to our fallen nature, which has an intrinsic attachment or attraction to sin, that is not so of God. He has no such attraction. None of his senses react in a positive way or cause him to follow a path that would lead towards sin. When we see God's desires in Scripture, they are always associated with positive things. More often in Scripture, we don't see his desire, we see his will, which is directed toward things and what he directs as things to occur. And his will is never associated with sin. Further, because he himself is untemptable and sin has no attraction to him, he does not tempt anyone else. It is not a tactic that he would use, as we've talked about when it comes to a trial, where the express purpose is to bring his children to spiritual maturity, that he would use something that would lead you to sin. Sin, as we've mentioned, is an abomination to him. He would not have any one of us participate in any sort of disobedience. And he would not be a party to making sure that that happened. This would be entirely inconsistent with him sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why would he on one hand say, these are a lost creation who on and of themselves have no way of ever spending eternity with me? I need to provide that way, and I will lay their sin on my son in order to do it, and then cause those same children to commit more sin. It's like the fireman who sets a fire so that he can run and save the day. That's not our God. He is not enticed by sin, and he does not entice anyone else via sin. Verse 17 then continues with this idea of God being untemptable and not using temptation by talking about what is God's will in these things. 17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing, God's nature is goodness. We see that in the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's nature. One of those is goodness. Everything good that we have has come from Him. And in the placement of this verse, the trials we experience are good because they are for our benefit. Many translations will say every good and perfect gift, and our mind always kind of thinks to, as we've just gone through the Christmas season and receiving gifts and the things that we have and the things that we're blessed with. But to really read this in the passage, everything that the Lord uses to help us be more Christ-like is for our good and comes out of His goodness. Everything. He is the source of goodness provided every day and in every way. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 even says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God is good not just to those who believe. God is good in everything He does to everyone. We don't take our next breath if He doesn't will it to happen. And that's the unbeliever and the believer. God is merciful and gracious to all. But He is, as our brother Roy used to say all the time, God is a gentleman. He is righteous and just. And if we have not bowed the knee and proclaimed His Son as our Lord, there will be punishment coming. But that doesn't mean He is not a merciful and gracious God and provides goodness even to those who have not chosen to take that step. He is unchanging. The God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve is the same God who comes to us and asks, "Dave, where is the, and whatever it is in my life? Why did you hide from me?" As if He didn't already know. He doesn't change. His standards don't change. His goodness doesn't change. It's not like, as it says here, He's the Father of lights, in that the sun in the sky, the stars, the moon, the light that we have, it can change in the seasons. It can have variations. It can be put under a shadow. Not with God. His goodness is the same. He is the same. His nature is the same. Everything that we're looking at here does not change. The path from temptation to death is the same. And we need to understand it. In the short period that we have left, we have two final verses then. Verse 12 and verse 18. God's will and His reward for those who persevere. Once again, that verse 12 is kind of the connecting verse between what has come before, verses 1 through 11, and verses 13 to 18, in which we've been talking about temptation. And we're really talking about the two sides of this. Again, the noun and the verb are the same. And it's how have we reacted to those things in our lives? Verse 18, it says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. That brought us forth could also be rendered, and I think this is the way that your translation did render it, gave birth to. It is a very similar thought of what sin's progression is. The conception gives birth to sin. God's will gives birth to the believer. That is his will, to see people saved. And it says, he brought us forth, he gave us birth by the word of truth. Now we can generically look at the word of truth and understand it as the scripture, God's word. And I don't think that that would be entirely inappropriate here. But as we specifically look at this about giving birth, giving new life to the believer, the word of truth here, I believe, is the gospel. This is the message of truth, the message of hope, the message that saves. It is the power unto salvation for those who believe. The gospel. And again, we don't have time to go back to this, but if you read through that passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and you go through from verse 3 through verse 14 and you look at how often it describes God's will in what is set there and really talking about our salvation and the blessings and the grace bestowed upon us in it. It will use this word of truth and apply it once again to the gospel. God doesn't change, and his purpose in his gospel and his purpose in sending his son is to save sinners. And not only does it say here that that was his will, I like how the NIV or the NASB puts it in that it was the exercise of his will. It's not just that he wanted or that he desired or he thought it would be nice that the gospel would save people. He exercises his will and makes that gospel known to us. He gives us the faith and he draws us to himself so that we might be saved. He accomplishes that will as well. So that we might be a sort of first fruits. We might be able to be his prized possessions, his own special people. See that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We are his prized possession, his first fruits. And we'll just finish up with a couple of thoughts in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed. Once again, if you read through that passage in Ephesians 1, here are the blessings that have been bestowed. What it says is according to his love, according to his abundance, which means in context, it's not taken out of, it is in the same amount of the blessings he has to offer. He provides those things to us. We are truly blessed. But to go beyond that, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres. And this is where you tie the first half to the second half. Are you experiencing trials or are you experiencing temptation? Are you growing spiritually in Christ-likeness? Or are you leading down the path towards sin? Are you enduring? Are you persevering? The blessing comes with persevering. Those who look at the things that come, whether they be difficulties or natural instinctive attractions, and looks at them as trials and a chance to grow, mature, and experience wisdom, it will be blessings to us. Those who divert, those who follow sinful attractions, those who go down the path towards death are not going to receive that same blessing. They're not persevering. Ultimately, it says, those who persevere have been approved and will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Those who persevere demonstrate that they are truly believers. We talked about this book of James as being a study in the marks of a believer. One of the key marks is that we persevere, no matter what the trial or temptation is. A true believer perseveres. It is an evidence. We talked about this in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 10, where it talks about holding fast to our confession. And that once again, that would be an evidence of those who were truly saved. Perseverance is an evidence. And the believer will receive the crown of life. And probably a better translation of that is the crown which is life. The believer is promised eternal life. The believer is promised heaven. The believer is promised eternity with their Savior and with God the Father. Those who persevere and demonstrate that they are truly saved will receive that eternal life. It's not that this verse is saying that because they have persevered, that is the only reason that they're receiving that eternal life or that crown of life. They are saved and have eternal life. Their perseverance is a blessing to them and an evidence to those around them that they are saved. And because they are saved, they will receive life. It is a promise to all who are saved. We'll maybe have a little bit more of an opportunity to look at that Wednesday night. But I hope that you have seen in the scripture this difference between trial and temptation. That none of us are going to leave here as deceived. That anything that we pursue as a temptation and a sin in our lives is not anyone else's fault. And that there are blessings that are associated with persevering, to recognizing what this temptation is, how it works, and how we view it and keep it as a trial in our lives as opposed to walking down the path of sin. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are, as always, convicted and humbled by entering into your word. Lord, we pray that we would also be blessed by it. We pray that we might be faithful to your instruction here. We pray that we might seek to understand that which is tempting to each one of us individually and seek to avoid it, Lord. And in all ways that we would self-examine, that we would strive to cut anything off that has started to grow and lead us on a path towards sin, Lord. Lord, we pray for your mercy. You have been so good and gracious to us. We pray that you would continue to bring us on a path towards likeness of your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.